We've so far argued from Genesis 1 and especially Genesis 2 that marriage is a creation ordinance, that is, a divine provision for the life of mankind, a divinely ordered structure for human life. That marriage is a relationship of love, that is, it is not merely functional, but moral in its nature and to be delightful in its experience. And that marriage is a covenant, the main point of which is that it is secured by sacred obligations and sanctions like any covenant, and so must be faithfully kept. We pointed out that in referring to marriage as a covenant, the Bible seems to be chiefly interested in its permanence. But that raises the obvious question. What if the marriage covenant is broken? What then? The fact that so much emphasis is placed upon the parties to a covenant remaining faithful is due, no doubt, to the fact that covenants are sometimes broken. All kinds of covenants are broken, including our covenant with God Himself. So if this covenant is broken, what are our obligations to the marriage covenant to which we have sworn fidelity, no matter that we may have been betrayed by our partner or have betrayed the covenant ourselves? Are spouses always to remain faithful to their marriage covenant no matter what? You are aware, of course, that these questions have been answered differently by Christians and Christian churches through the ages. The question for us is, what does the Bible say? It's the Bible that teaches us that marriage is a covenant. So the Bible will have to tell us what to do when that covenant is broken. And actually, the Bible speaks to that question on several important occasions, and I would think quite clearly. There are at least four biblical statements that, taken together, provide the Bible's perspective on a broken marital covenant. And the first of them is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, the first thing to notice about this short text is that it's not really a statement about divorce so much as about remarriage after a divorce. The only specific legal deliverance found in the first part, or in this passage, is found in the first part of verse 4. Can a spouse remarry the original partner if, after a divorce, there has been an intervening marriage? The law forbids this. The point seems to be that divorce may have a use, a necessity, but its use is not to permit what is effectively serial adultery. Its purpose is not to legalize a situation in which a spouse lives with and so sleeps with a partner and then with another and then back to the first. We expect to find, no doubt, more information directly pertinent to divorce in the law of Moses, but surprisingly, we do not. We can only guess why there is not more in the law of Moses concerning divorce per se. Obviously, the people of God knew for what reason a divorce might be granted and for what reasons it would not be granted. The law obviously did not forbid divorce in any and every circumstance. And in this particular case, it is assumed that a spouse has found some indecency in his or her partner. By the way, I say his or her because generally in the law of Moses, though only some of the time spelled out specifically, what applies to one spouse applies as well to the other. This, in fact, is one of the revolutionary characteristics of the law of Moses among the law codes of the ancient world. In those codes, women had little to nothing in the way of legal rights, but not so in the law of Moses. Indeed, even here, she is granted a certificate of divorce that effectively immunizes her against any further action. She has been legally released from the obligations of her former marriage. She is single and therefore free to remarry. Indeed, her liberty to remarry is what creates the legal situation, which is here addressed. You may also be aware that there was a long-standing debate between the Jewish rabbis as to precisely what indecency referred to. There was a lax tradition represented by Rabbi Hillel that argued that the term here translated indecency meant virtually anything that the husband found objectionable in his wife. It could be something as trivial as her burning the dinner. A later rabbi of the school was willing to say that it was enough to justify a divorce if only a husband found a woman who was more attractive to him than his wife. The more conservative school, represented by Rabbi Shammai, held that indecency meant some form of sexual impurity or adultery. When we get to the Lord's remark about this text in Matthew 19, you'll not be surprised to see that he seems to have had more sympathy with Rabbi Shammai. The Hebrew term can mean disgrace, as seems to be the idea here, but it is also the ordinary term for nakedness or nudity. The standard dictionary of biblical Hebrew suggests improper behavior for its meaning here. Interestingly, it's used just up the page in 23:14 to refer to anything that would defile the camp of God. So I think Shammai got much the better of the argument. We're talking about some behavior that was morally impure, that was displeasing to God, and very likely related in some way to sexual behavior. In other words, as we'll see, Deuteronomy 24 implies that divorce was granted only for one spouse's misbehavior, not for any and all complaints about a husband or a wife. There is a problem with this interpretation, however. In the law of Moses, adultery was punishable by death. So how could a man simply divorce his sexually misbehaving wife and she go on her way in Israel to marry someone else? I'm not entirely sure what to do with that. In fact, no one is entirely sure what to do with that. The indecency may be a reference to sexual misconduct that fell short of actual adultery. Perhaps only certain forms and instances of adultery were punishable by death. It's hard to know, sparingly, as the subject is dealt with in the law of Moses. What is clear to me, however, is that the woman had to do something, or the man had to do something, that amounted to a significant betrayal of the moral obligations of marriage. The significance of this appears that it appears that the Lord in Matthew 19, when he discusses this text, reiterates this law on this point. He didn't change it. So our first text, Deuteronomy 24, leaves us with this. Divorce is possible if a spouse has betrayed the marriage in some egregious way, at least usually in some sexual way. Therefore, divorce is possible only because someone has sinned and sinned greatly against the obligations of marriage, and remarriage after divorce is permitted but regulated. All marriages are not permitted, and particularly in any and every set of circumstances. Our next text is Matthew 19, verses 1 to 9. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, putting him in effect on the horns of a dilemma, because they were perfectly aware that almost any answer to this question was going to make him unpopular with some people. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, there are several things to notice at the outset of our consideration of this important passage. The problem of divorce, questions as to when it is permissible, have always bedeviled human life and life in the church. The difference between what a marriage ought to be and what it sometimes becomes is a fact of life. And given the immense importance of marriage to human happiness and to the life and welfare of children, the whole question becomes a question of great importance and concern to any thoughtful person. Almost anyone will accept that divorce represents a significant failure in human life. So, all things considered, divorce is to be prevented, if possible, and regretted when it occurs. In this text, in verses 7 and 8, the Lord refers to the text we just considered, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. We're reminded in this way that the Bible does not consider in great detail the questions we are asking, namely, when may the marriage covenant be annulled and by whom? It's in fact entirely typical of the Bible to address ethical questions in this fashion. A few general principles are given and a little bit of case law to help us apply those principles to life situations. The rest is left to elders and, in certain cases, to private judgment. For example, neither in Deuteronomy nor in this text are we commanded to divorce. It is permitted in some very specific and limited situations, but it is not commanded. Therefore, as so often in the Bible, the individual believer is granted a large measure of freedom of action. Take an example. A wife has discovered that her husband has been unfaithful to her on a recent business trip. She is permitted to divorce him, but she is hardly required to do so. There may be any number of factors: her continuing affection for him, her readiness to forgive him, the quality of his repentance, her concern for her children, and so on, that lead her to remain in the marriage. Indeed, the number of Christian marriages in which at one time or another divorce was a legal possibility, I mean, of course, reference to the law of God, in which divorce was a legal possibility, but in which divorce was never pursued, I say that number of Christian marriages must be very large. And surely that is as it should be, given God's intention for marriage, which is the Savior's emphasis here. The situation that existed in the Lord's day was one of laxness in regard to divorce, the very same situation we find ourselves in today. The reaction of the disciples to his remarks in the verses that follow those we read indicate that they were so used to easy divorce that they were taken aback by the Lord's teaching that marriage was fundamentally to be permanent and could only be left when a very serious sin had been committed by one spouse or the other against the marital covenant. Again, the question is put in terms of a husband divorcing his wife. It's true that by and large the man had more rights than the woman in first century Jewish marriage, but there is evidence that Jewish women also divorced their husbands in certain cases. In any case, in the parallel text in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 12, Jesus is quoted as explicitly applying to the woman the same law he here applies to the man. And finally, the Lord's point is based on the divine intention for marriage, as we learn of it in Genesis 2:24. That passion and permanence, that sticking to one another, is what a marriage is supposed to be. In other words, the Lord, as was so often in his teaching, returned to first principles. He cited Genesis 2:24 to establish that marriage is a divine institution for which God made both male and female, and that it was God's intention that it be exclusive and the marriage bond inviolable. Chrysostom makes the point that God did not make one man and many women, or one woman and many men, but one man and one woman. So when a man leaves his parents and is united to his wife, it's clear that he is to form a tie that is intimate and permanent and takes precedence over all other ties. One flesh vividly expresses a view of marriage as something much deeper than human convenience or social convention. The Jews had lost sight of the essential truth that marriage was not a casual union, but the closest of all possible human unions. It created a family, and the relationships of family are unbreakable and unchangeable. And the Lord makes that point emphatically and specifically by adding his own interpretative comment. What God has joined together, let not man separate. To see divorce as man undoing what God has done puts the whole issue in a radically new perspective. This is the point at which we should begin in all our thinking about marriage and divorce. God intends husbands and wives to be faithful to one another all their married lives. There was little conscience about the sanctity of marriage at that time. The Jews of the Lord's day had widely misunderstood the law because their hearts were not committed to obedience to God for love's sake. They weren't trying to be what God had called them to be. Their obedience was not related to, and it did not arise from, a personal gratitude, a commitment of love and reverence for God. Now, to the main point of that text. The question the disciples ask in their historical situation was this: who is right about the grounds for divorce? Those who say that divorce can be obtained if only a spouse is for some reason dissatisfied with his or her mate, or those who say that only the most serious crimes against the marriage covenant suffice to justify a divorce? The Lord's reply in verses 8 and 9 is straightforward, and one would think perfectly and unmistakably clear. He replied that Deuteronomy does not command divorce. It allows it, and does so only as an accommodation to human sinfulness, not because God ever intended marriage to be an impermanent arrangement. The mistake that had been made was to elevate a necessary concession into a divine principle. The divine ideal for marriage was permanence and faithfulness. Divorce was a sometimes necessary but deeply regrettable provision for cases in which human sinfulness had made impossible the maintaining of the ideal. It's too easy for us to build our expectations on the Lord's concessions to sin, and not as we should on the divine ideal as it is enshrined in the law of God. The chief interest for us is not whether or not other people are doing it. The chief interest for us is, what does God want marriage to be? And what does he want us to be in a marriage? The Jews noticed that the law allowed for divorce. They paid scant attention to the divine intention for marriage in Genesis 2:24. And then they pushed the envelope on divorce to find ever more reasons why one might divorce his or her spouse. In other words, they cared more for their freedom to divorce than they cared for God's will for marriage. However, the Lord adds an exception. Except for porneia is the Greek word. That is, except for sexual infidelity, for adultery. In such cases, the marriage has been broken and divorced by the innocent spouse. In that case, while not necessary, if pursued, is not the breaking of a marital bond, but a recognition of it having been broken by the other. In any case, in God's universe, it requires a vicious sin to end a marriage. But the salient point for us this evening is that only adultery is a sin sufficient to justify the breaking of the marital covenant. To be sure, in the tradition of biblical ethics, it has long been argued that there are, including by our authorities in our Reformed theological tradition, that there are perhaps other sins of similar gravity that would likewise justify a divorce. One thinks of attempted murder, for example. But the Lord chose adultery here rather than giving us a list of such sins, which would certainly be a short list, because it is the perfect example of a fundamental betrayal of the marital covenant, the very sin that nullifies the exclusive sexual union that is marriage as God created it. So let us summarize the contribution of Matthew 19, 1 through 9. Marriage is to be a bond of personal faithfulness between husband and wife, exclusive and enduring. It creates a family. God creates a marriage, and men and women cannot leave it without serious sin. The sin that justifies the innocent spouse leaving a marriage must be a sin so grave, a sin that strikes with such lethal effect at the marital bond that the marital covenant may be said to be broken by it. That sin is adultery and perhaps a few equivalent betrayals. Divorce, therefore, is allowed only when one partner to the covenant has betrayed it in a seriously egregious way. Once it has been betrayed in that way and divorce has occurred, remarriage is possible since the spouse is no longer married and is free from the obligations of marriage. Our next text is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Apropos an entirely different subject, Paul takes an illustration from what everyone knows about the obligations of husbands and wives. The natural way for a marriage to end is by the death of one of the spouses. If a husband dies, the wife, everyone understands, is free to remarry. Why? Because, as Paul puts it here, the widow is released from the law of marriage. That law, ordinarily, confines her to that marriage, or confines him. A simple but uncontroversial point, but its implications are worth our noticing. The only proper way for a marriage to end is by death. Living with another man while her husband is alive is adultery, morally considered, even if she should be married to the second man. That's the point Jesus made in Matthew 19. A man or woman who leaves his or her spouse without grounds and marries another commits adultery. Husbands and wives are bound by law, by God's law, to their spouses. That language is important not only because it's used elsewhere, as we shall see, but because of the obvious implications of the terms. There's a very real sense in which men and women may be stuck in a marriage. We may bristle at that, but nothing could be clearer in the Word of God. The law of marriage binds spouses to that marital covenant. Our final text is 1 Corinthians 7:10 to 16. Just four texts, but they are the texts. If you are going to research the Bible on marriage and divorce, these are the four texts that you will consider, and at great length. So chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verses 10 to 16. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, which means he's actually citing a statement of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. The wife should not separate from her husband, Matthew 19. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, not the Lord, that is to say, he doesn't have a quote from Jesus himself to add authority to this statement, but he's speaking as an apostle, as one who has the authority to speak for God. To the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. That's the language of bond, of being bound, the same sort of language we just had in Romans chapter 7, 1 through 3. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? We could also read verses 39 and 40 of this same chapter 7, but they repeat the point Paul just made in Romans 7. This text is interesting and important for many reasons, but I limit myself this evening to its bearing on the question of divorce. Paul begins in verses 10 and 11 addressing the possibility of divorce between two Christians. In the verses that follow, he considers the same question in respect to a spiritually mixed marriage. And there are several things to notice about this text before we turn to its main points. Once again, the main burden falls on the permanence of marriage. In verse 10, Paul refers to the Lord's teaching on marriage and divorce and his stress on the permanence of marriage. That's the main thing. That's the thing all biblical writers want you to hear. He doesn't bother to mention the fact that adultery can nullify the marital bond. He's emphasizing the permanence of marriage, not the very few and limited situations in which a divorce might be permissible. Once again, as in Malachi 2, the spiritual destiny of children is key as a consideration in the matter of divorce and of marriage. And in this case, the spiritual destiny of the other spouse is also a consideration. The number of Christians who have been brought to Christ by the example and witness of their believing spouse must be very large. And then once again, it is made clear that the sinfulness of human life sometimes makes it impossible to preserve the marriage as it ought to be preserved. In fact, in this particular case, the apostle admits that sometimes even Christian marriages that have been broken by an illegal divorce, that is to say, a divorce that is not permitted in the law of God, cannot always be repaired. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to your spouse. Now, the primary point of Paul's remarks in verses 12 to 16 is to tell Christian spouses who find themselves married to non-Christians And that happened a great deal, of course, as a husband or wife became a Christian and the other spouse did not. It sometimes happens, alas, when a spouse gives up the faith and the other spouse does not. Paul argued that if the other spouse were willing, they should remain married. To the married, I give this charge: the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. By the way, there's no difference between the language of separation and divorce. They're synonyms. The modern Western notion of a legal separation was foreign in the ancient world. I think there is perhaps no statement in the Word of God that more dramatically emphasizes the indefectibility of the marital bond than this. Think of it. Christians are forbidden to marry outside the faith. They are forbidden to marry unbelievers. It is a case of being unequally yoked. Malachi reminds us it threatens the spiritual life of the children of this union. In such a spiritually mixed marriage, in every important respect, the spouses must be worlds apart in their point of view, in their motivations, in their understanding of their duty. All of that is emphatically taught elsewhere in the Bible. So we wouldn't have been surprised to read Paul say here, you people have to get out of these marriages as fast as you possibly can. But he takes the opposite view. They are to remain. That's how permanent God intends marriage to be. Even marriages that are spiritually divided, a great risk to spiritual life and salvation. Even marriages that are spiritually divided are to be preserved to the end if possible. Now, put this in terms of the actual life of, say, a woman of the first century Greco-Roman world who has recently become a Christian. Imagine yourself, ladies, this new Christian. Your eyes have been opened to a wonderful new reality. Your heart has been changed. God has drawn near to you. You have a completely new set of friends and a completely new and wonderful sort of fellowship with them. You have become acquainted with an entirely new way of marriage. You see in the church husbands and wives who love one another in a distinctly Christian way and are serving the Lord together. But your husband isn't interested in any of this. Perhaps you never had an affectionate marriage. Perhaps your newfound faith has already put a still more serious strain on your relationship with him. He mocks your religious zeal. He looks down on your new friends. He thinks your new practices are silly. Perhaps it's worse than that. He discourages you from attending Christian worship. He wants you to attend his religious activities and continue to participate in the social and cultural events that you now find either utterly uninteresting at best or at worst incompatible with your new loyalty to Jesus Christ. This is the practical effect of what Paul teaches here in 1 Corinthians 7:12 to 16. Christian folk stuck in deeply unhappy, unfulfilling, difficult, and frustrating marriages that are preventing them from enjoying to the full their new life in Christ. That's the intensely practical and real life effect of his commandments here. Christian husbands and wives living for years in very unfulfilling marriages. That's how loyal Christians are supposed to be to their marriage. Even marriages that are spiritually divided are to be preserved to the end, if at all possible. So let's sum up these four texts. There are circumstances when divorce is permitted by God's law. It is a concession to human sin, but it is definitely not what God intends for marriage. Fundamentally, the Bible is chiefly interested in asserting the indefectibility of the marriage bond. When divorce is allowed, it is either because one of the spouses has committed a very serious sin, or because a spouse, an unbelieving spouse, deserts the marriage and the other spouse can do nothing to prevent the desertion. The current culture of no fault and easy divorce, with which we are now familiar in the United States, is utterly alien to the ethics of the Bible. Even when great sins have been committed against the marriage, divorce is only permitted. It is never required. There is an unspoken expectation that many marriages so sinned against will nevertheless endure. And that being God's intention for marriage, that is ordinarily a good thing. So while the Bible cannot be said to be friendly to divorce, it does allow it under some circumstances. It usually forbids, it sometimes allows, but only when someone has committed a very serious sin. What that means is that many Christians who would like to leave their marriages are not permitted to do so because they haven't the grounds, the biblically authorized reasons for a divorce. This is a fact that has to be faced and is being faced again and again and again in our day. God does indeed require difficult things of His children, and one of them may be, has often been, remaining faithful to a disappointing and unhappy marriage. On the other hand, surely one of the reasons why there are so many happy marriages is because people understand that marriage is supposed to be permanent. Even many unbelievers. When tempted to leave their marriages, they remain instead and fix what needs to be repaired. I know a number of couples, I suspect you do as well, who would happily say that what helped them eventually to a happy and fulfilling marriage was the fact that they couldn't leave it. It was either put things right or be miserable for the rest of their lives. And of course, if you bring the Lord and His will into your life, as Christians must and will, it changes everything. I update you on these numbers from time to time. I've officiated now at 119 weddings in my ministerial life. 9 of those weddings were unbelievers marrying unbelievers. So I'm left with 110 Christian weddings. Of those, 7 have ended in divorce. Some 6%. But of those 7, in 3 cases, the spouse who left the marriage left the Christian faith at the same time. So out of 110 Christian weddings, there have been 4 in which Christians have divorced, spouses who were Christians when they married and are still Christians today. A situation the Bible anticipates, recognizes may happen, but given its general teaching about marriage, a situation that ought to be exceedingly rare. In my case, those 4 represent 3.6% of all the marriages I have performed. In a culture like ours in America today, 3.6% is exceedingly rare. A case was brought to the elders in Geneva in the time of the Reformation. A pious woman in Italy who was being badly treated by her husband on account of her new faith and her godliness had asked if she could leave her husband, come to Geneva, and find rest for her conscience and liberty to practice her faith as she found it taught in the Word of God. It is, by the way, always a very good sign of the spirit of true submission to God when a Christian man or woman submits to the judgments of the elders of the church. It's a convincing proof that he or she really does want to do the right thing and is not simply seeking approval to do what he or she wants to do. The decision the elders gave was full of pastoral tact and a spirit of sympathy, but it breathed an unapologetic determination to follow the Bible wherever it led. They commiserated with the unfortunate woman. They encouraged her in her faith. And then, in a gentle way, they began to give their answer to her specific question. Nevertheless, Since she has asked for our counsel regarding what is permissible, our duty is to respond purely and simply on the basis of what God reveals to us in His Word, closing our eyes to everything else. For this reason, we beg her not to take offense if our advice does not correspond with her hope. For it is necessary that she and we follow what the Master has ordained without mingling our desires with it. Then they take her to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and remind her that the believing spouse is to remain in a spiritually mixed marriage. They make this interesting pastoral point. Without a doubt, Paul emphasizes this, fully knowing the suffering each party may be experiencing. For at that time, the pagans and the Jews were not less poisoned against the Christian religion than the papists are today. But St. Paul commands the believing partner who continues to persevere in the truth of God not to leave the partner who resists God. But they don't stop there. They give this woman a reason, a justification for taking this, what must have been a very hard road. In brief, we ought so to prefer God and Jesus Christ to the whole world that fathers, husbands, children, wives, cease to constitute something we value. They use, in other words, the same extravagant language that our Savior did when He spoke of it being necessary for His disciples to hate their father and mother, their wife, their child, and so on. And then there is the unbelieving husband to consider. They go on, a believing wife ought not to relinquish her hope without striving and trying to direct her husband toward the road of salvation. No matter how great his obstinacy might be, she must not let herself be diverted from the faith. Rather, she must affirm it with constancy and steadfastness, whatever the dangers may be. Now, it's very interesting, and I think it reveals the true art of biblical interpretation on display here, that the elders go on to say that if the woman comes to fear for her life, then she may take refuge in flight, and they would not regard that as an unlawful divorce. But how much would have to have been endured before it ever came to that, if it ever did? Now, put yourself in her situation. Imagine her receiving that letter and opening it, perhaps with her hands trembling as she did so, wondering what it would say, and if she would be given liberty to leave her oath of a husband, and then see her reading it paragraph by paragraph until she came to the end. Therefore, she needs to pray for God to strengthen her. Then she needs to fight more valiantly than she has, drawing upon the power of the Holy Spirit to show her husband her faith, doing so in gentleness and humility, explaining to him that she must not offend God for the sake of pleasing Him. Did her heart sink when she read that letter? Or did she feel a new resolve rising up within her? Either way, she got sound, Pauline, biblical advice. It was sound advice because it artfully applied Paul's teaching to that particular woman's situation. It got both Paul's commandments right and the underlying motive and principle. And if her heart were right with God, if she loved God and was willing to suffer for Christ's sake, she would have heard the clear bell-like tone of the truth in what she read from those Genevan elders. And if, as we believe, she followed the advice that she was given, now in heaven, I guarantee you, that woman is very happy that she did. Basically, we're to stick to our spouses through thick and thin until the end of our lives. That's the nature of biblical marriage. That's marriage as God intended it to be, a permanent bond, a sacred covenant. There may be, alas, some circumstances that allow for a divorce, but they require somebody's grievous sin, and no Christian can hope that his or her spouse will sin in that terrible and soul-destroying way. We hear ad nauseum about the 1% in America today and the 99%. I'd much rather we were talking about the 3.6%. How few there are among earnest Christians who divorce. Only those who find it forced upon them and who cannot prevent it. Seeking to understand that number would do America more good, bring her more spiritual and social and physical prosperity than anything we might ever do with the tax code. Amen.